You know, one of the most important questions that I think we can ever ask in the Christian life is also one of the most simple, I think. How much does God really love us? How much does God love us? I mean, I guess the answers you can get from different people could vary depending upon their circumstances. And certainly, more eloquent people than you or me have tried to put into words what the love of God is all about. But you know, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that same question, how much does God love us? I don't think he would have even hazarded a guess. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, we see that Paul, coming face to face with the love of God, did not trust the words of man, but rather committed the definition of God's love to the Master himself. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul wrote, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, do you understand what Paul was praying for in that passage? What Paul was saying, in essence, is this: understanding the depths and heights and the width and the length of God's love is something that we should all be pursuing in life. Not that we are ever going to attain that pursuit, but it's in the pursuing that a process takes place. As we seek the love of God, as we open ourselves up more and more to the reality of the love of God begins to change us from the inside out. We find ourselves more and more in our character becoming like the author of love himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are a few things that we can do in this life that are more productive and more beneficial than focusing in on what is the love of God all about. Now, well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Deuteronomy, you know that in a very unlikely place in your Bible, we have been getting some real insights into the love of God. Deuteronomy, as you know, if you've been with us in our study, is a record of a series of messages that Moses gave at the end of his life. What we see recorded in the pages of Scripture we're going to study tonight entail roughly about the last month to month and a half that Moses spent on earth. And as such, when Moses began to share, the messages that we get in Deuteronomy are kind of those, if you don't remember anything else I've ever told you, remember this, in their urgency and in their focus. And we've seen time and time and time again that Moses, now 120 years old, with that kind of perspective to bring to his perspective of life, is bringing us back to the love of God. Tonight, we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 11 a subject concerning the love of God that I think oftentimes is not really emphasized an awful lot. At least in my experience in churches, it certainly hasn't been. It's a subject that we could call receiving love's rewards. What is it about the love of God that makes it so special? What is it about God's love that will make it such a transforming force within our lives? What is it about the love of Jesus Christ that makes it so different from any other love? Well, tonight in Deuteronomy 11, we're going to get answers to those questions and an awful lot more. We're going to see three things that become true in the lives and the experiences of those who open themselves up to the love of God manifested in Christ Jesus. First, we're going to see a section we could call the correction of love. How we can find out in no uncertain terms what is the level of involvement that God has in our lives personally. Secondly, we are going to see a portion of Scripture we could call the communication of love. How can we clearly know what the love of God is all about? How can we become more in tune with God's love, relying less on our feelings and more on the facts? Well, we're going to see that God has some suggestions for us in this area that can really change our lives. And finally, we are going to see a section of Scripture we could call the choice of love. What is the difference between someone that just seems to walk with the Lord in a nearness and a beautiful intimacy, and those who perhaps see God as distant and aloof? Well, it really does come down to choices, and we'll learn a thing or two tonight about how to say yes to a nearer and closer and fuller walk with the Lord. Hopefully what we're going to discover in Deuteronomy chapter 11 is that from God's point of view, love was never intended by Him to be a noun. It was always intended to be a verb. And the more we allow love to act in our lives, the more we allow love to act upon our lives, the more we're going to find that sense of fulfillment, that sense of nearness, that sense of closeness to God that we've always longed for. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, if you were with us last week in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we began to see life's greatest lesson. It was all about love. We saw how God expressed His love to the people of Israel. First of all, through revealing His love to man. Not by giving us spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps, but by revealing to us His nature through His Word. We saw how Moses talked about how He came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets that were etched with the Ten Commandments upon them. And how really that was an act of God's love, seeing that the people of Israel in no way, shape, or form deserved to receive a revelation like that. In fact, when Moses came down the mountain and saw that the people of Israel had thrown aside the love and the worship of the true and living God and were worshiping some golden calf, he took the Word of God written on these tablets and threw the tablets down and smashed them. But God, being a God of grace, God being a God who is more concerned about you knowing Him than you are in knowing Him at all, restored and repaired that revelation. He gave Moses those tablets again. And those tablets were kept and preserved in the Ark of the Covenant to make sure that they would be properly transmitted to the next generation. We also saw that just as God reached out in love with His commandments, just as God had provided His revelation to His people, He also showed us the way that we should respond to that revelation. God was interested not in a slavish, outward, religious kind of adherence to His law, as much as He was interested in a response from the heart. A very graphic but very beautiful expression of this is found in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." What God was interested in was a heart response to God, not a head response, not just a following along of certain rules and regulations, but a real relationship, one that begins from the inside and transforms every other relationship around us. And so, God calls us into this love relationship with Him, and the question arises, okay, we enter into this love of God, we begin to walk in His ways. We've seen what the proclamation of God is and what a proper response to God is all about. So what's the payoff? What happens in the life of a person who really knows God's love? And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1. There we read, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all his land. What He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What He did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben. How the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which He did." Now Moses begins his remarks about the role of God's love in our lives, the place that it occupies, with a little bit of a history lesson, and a very interesting history lesson indeed. It seems to be a history lesson focusing in on God's corrective work within the lives of people. And when we read about how God dealt with the Egyptians, not only in Egypt itself, but also at the Red Sea, And when we see how God dealt with the Israelites during their 40 years of wilderness wandering, and really that was a track record of fairly continuous failure in a faith sense, we could say to ourselves, wow, that's really interesting, but what does that have to do with God's love? As a matter of fact, in these passages, all we seem to see is God dealing with disobedient people. Well, here we see a very interesting revelation of the love of God. As a matter of fact, turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. According to Hebrews chapter 12, there is no more sincere, no more pure, no more unmistakable expression of the love of God than when God lowers the boom. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, we read these words, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Well, what we're seeing in Deuteronomy chapter 11 is a blow-by-blow description of that chastening work of God in action, and it plays out in a couple of very interesting ways here. First of all, we see a section of Scripture where we see how God chastens or deals with those who out and out reject Him and everything that He stands for. In verse 2 we read, "Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, His greatness and His mighty hand and outstretched arm, His signs and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh king of Egypt and to all his land. What He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, their chariots, how He made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day." Now, at first blush, we would say, gee, I'm not sure I really see the love of God in the story of the plagues visited on Egypt. As a matter of fact, I'm not really sure we see the beginnings of the Egyptian Missionary and Tract Society in what happened at the Red Sea. How can you say the love of God was involved in either of these incidences? Well, let's focus in a little bit about how God dealt with the Pharaoh of Egypt and why the plagues that were visited on Egypt were necessary. If you were with us in our study of the book of Exodus, you know that God incrementally turned up the volume, if you will, on the Pharaoh of Egypt for one reason. He would not let the people of Israel go. As a matter of fact, there's a very interesting refrain as you go through the Exodus account of Moses' interaction with the Pharaoh of Egypt. You find that after every single plague that comes down, at least through the first five, we see this refrain, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people of Israel go." Five different times. Five different supernatural demonstrations. Now, if I had been God, or you had been God under that circumstances, and let's thank the Lord altogether that neither of us are God right now, but if you or I had been in that set of circumstances, being all-knowing, being all-powerful, being a rather astute judge of human nature, do you suppose God had to go through 10 plagues of Egypt to figure out that Pharaoh wasn't going to go along with the program? No. But the love of God came into play. The Scriptures declare that God has no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. And so we see five different plagues, five different opportunities for Pharaoh to see in no uncertain terms that he was in over his head, that the God of Israel is God, as Yul Brynner said at the end of the Ten Commandments. But then, after the fifth plague, when plague number six hit the ground, an interesting thing took place. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God gave Pharaoh five different opportunities to turn, and it's very interesting. Some scholars believe that five in the Scriptures represents the number of grace that Pharaoh would push the envelope. And finally, after saying no to God and no to God and my will be done and not yours, God basically looked at Pharaoh and said, "All right, your will be done. Have it your way, Pharaoh." But even in this judgment, we see an amazing picture of the persistent love of God. Persistent, yes, but not a love to be taken lightly. Not a love that you can get around to receiving a little bit later when it's convenient. A love that when it knocks on your door, deserves and even demands a response. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, listen to these words that were written to New Testament people. Hebrews chapter 3, we read this very interesting warning. It says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So the first kind of example of God dealing in a loving way, in a disciplinary way with people, has to do with those who out and out reject the gospel. God is about the business of giving even those who are stubborn, who are set in their ways, who are self-willed, and not the least bit interested in the Savior, incredible opportunities for salvation. The Bible's message is, don't play around with it. Don't assume that you'll be able to get right later. There does come a time in the hearts of people where you cross that line, where the heart becomes hardened, where there is no response to God. Possible. Pharaoh crossed that line. You crossed that line? I pray not. The fact that you're here tonight tells me that you haven't. But we dare not mess around with God's gracious invitation. So we see how God deals with those who reject his love in a correcting sense. Notice how God also deals with another kind of spiritual malady, one a little bit closer to home. Not just those who reject, but those who rebel are dealt with by God in a very interesting way. Verse 5 says, "What he did for you in the land of the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all their substance that was in their possessions in the midst of Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did." Now, the second thing that we see here is something that probably registers a little closer in the hearts of us as believers. It's how God deals with those who are in rebellion. And here we see the poster children of rebellion. I mean, if there was one thing the people of Israel had down to both an art and a science while they were crossing the wilderness, it was rebelling against God. I mean, they rebelled about the manna that fell from heaven. They rebelled about the commandments that God gave. They rebelled about the leadership of Moses and Aaron. But boy, if you want one that really stuck in the mind and the heart of God as kind of the apex, the ultimate expression of how rebellion can get going, even among the people of God, it was this incident that involved these people named Dathan and Abiram. These individuals were caught up in an incident known as the Rebellion of Korah. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, we see exactly what happened during that incident. Pretty remarkable one. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Now, we need to understand exactly where this rebellion came from. This guy, Korah, for instance, was a man who was very highly placed in the worship life of Israel. He had great privileges, but those privileges were not enough to satisfy his pride. Every time he served in the tabernacle, although he was probably really the number three man as far as worship in Israel, there was something that just kind of ate at him. "Why aren't I number two? I didn't make a golden calf like Aaron did. I didn't blow it in that way. Why aren't I leading Israel? And, you know, Moses, look at him. He's no great shakes either. And after all, I've been so humble and so faithful. You know, God works among all of these people. And, you know, why should God just work through Aaron and Moses? It sounds very democratic, very American, but very, very wrong. I love Moses' response to all of this. When he heard this accusation, he didn't say, well, you know, I spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace being the prince of Egypt. See the cartoon if you want a little detail on that. Now, I spent 40 years in, you know, the wilderness tending sheep, and I've got a little bit idea of organization, what the wilderness is all about. So I think I'm more eminently qualified than you, Korah. But I'm thinking, no, he doesn't do any of that. In verse 4, it says, so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom the Lord chooses, he will cause to come near to him. You know, I love this about Moses. Here's this accusation. It was hard not to take it as something personal. It was very personal. Saying, you're exalting yourself above the people. Who do you think you are, Moses? Well, I guess you are Moses. But who do you think you are, you know? But Moses put it in the hands of God. And that was a great place to put it because God settled things rather quickly. In verse 28, of number 16, just to save time, here is the end of this little incident. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive to the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now, that's a pretty interesting test of leadership. Moses was laying it all on the line. If these guys die of old age, I'm not your guy. Well, look what happens in verse 31. Now, it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their household, and all the men of Korah with all their goods. So they and those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Wow. Talk about God settling things in a pretty dramatic way. Yeah, God did work that thing out. And God was about the business of teaching Israel a very important lesson. God not only deals with selfish stubbornness in the hearts of people, with radical surgery, but catch this, He also deals with destructive divisiveness in equally radical ways. Why? Because God sees the damage that it does. God sees the confusion that it sows among His people. God sees that when it's us versus them, and we versus they, and my group versus your group, and our little doctrinal clique over here versus people who believe this over here, we're all looking at each other, but we're not looking at the Lord. And that is a recipe for disaster. How do you make sure that you don't end up like a modern Korah or Abiram or Dathan or these other people that, ended up kind of swallowed up by their own worldliness, if you will? Well, turn your Bible to the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, we see God's prescription for all of this. Paul writing there says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the Scripture saying? What the Scripture is saying is, look, we got a choice. You can be like Korah, and you can be like Dathan, or you can be like Jesus Christ. You know, when squabbles and splits and people getting into their own little bickering bunches come together, don't choose one side. Don't choose the other side. Choose God's side. Choose to act like Jesus would act under the circumstances. Choose to speak as He would speak. Because God takes this kind of thing extremely seriously. Now again, the Scripture says you don't want to be in that company. And so we've seen that God deals with His people in very, very effective, very, very unsubtle ways when we reject His will and when we rebel against His will. But what's the alternative to those things? How can we align ourselves in such a way where we are walking in His will? Well, look at verse 8. What God is trying to say to us is, look at the past, learn from the past, but use the past to create an effective godly path to your future. Verse 8 says, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you've come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. And He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving to you. What is the secret of success? The secret of spiritual success is summed up in a phrase that you probably heard repeated over and over and over in this section of Scripture. Keep my commands. Obey my word. Love the Lord. How do you keep the commandments of God? I realize when the word, the commandments of God, comes up, that it is a kind of a dicey thing. Because there are legalistic people, people that really don't have a relationship with God, but love to put a huge burden of rules and regulations on others. Well, come on, you say, oh yeah, that's right, we got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be pleasing to God. No. Understand this. The Bible makes it very clear that we are not saved by keeping commandments. We cannot be saved by keeping God's commandments. You see, the Ten Commandments were not given to save us. They were given to reveal to us the very nature of our need to be saved. When you look at the Ten Commandments, all they're going to reveal to you is that you're not right with God, that you're not keeping the commandments, and that there's no way you could ever keep them well enough or complete enough or totally enough to be able, in your own strength, to get to heaven. The Ten Commandments are designed to show you your need for a Savior. But understand something. When they have done that, when they have led you into salvation, we as believers in Christ are given a new set of commandments to keep. Not the ones that were etched in stone and given by God to Moses, but ones which came from the mouth of Jesus Himself. You see, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus makes a very interesting statement. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You want to express to God in the most sincere, the most unmistakable way possible that you really love Him? Don't tell Him. Don't sing about it to Him. Show Him. Show Him with your life. Show Him by paying attention to what Jesus has called us to do. Ah, here's a big issue. What has Jesus called us to do. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, it's not rocket science. You don't need a PhD in Greek or Hebrew to figure out what Jesus has called us to do. You don't have to memorize the entire book of Jeremiah to get the message down. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, we see in a nutshell what the Lord asks us to do, what it means to keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says this, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment." Verse 23, "that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." That's it. Two commandments. You think 10 is a little long? You know, I read an article about the 10 commandments because it's such a big controversy these days about putting them back up in the schools. And they were asking people, honestly, how many of you could name the 10 commandments? Let's do a poll in here. How many of you guys could quote to me, in order, the 10 commandments? How many of you could do that? Now, before you raise your hand, I may ask you to come up here and do it. Most of us are like, where does the covet thing fit in? He's talking about that. Like, you know, I mean, let's face it, most of us can't even keep those straight. I can keep two straight, can't you? What did God command us to do? We as Christians, what are the commandments? Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Well, if you keep those two things in mind, you are going to stay right on track. And understand what this has to say about the love of God. Moses is the same man. Remember your past. Remember what Pharaoh showed you, the foolishness of rebelling against God. Remember Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all those people in the earth swallowed up. And the destructiveness of divisiveness and getting your own ideas and trying to exalt yourself and to live for your own ego. But if you want to enter the promised land, if you want to enter into the rest and the blessings of life, this is what you do. Stay close to God. Stay close to Him. Stay focused on Him. Realize it's not about you. It's about Him. Learn from the past so that the past can carve the shortest distance of a path to your future. The future that God has for you. Do you understand? That's what this whole Old Testament that we've been studying is all about. Yeah, you know, some people go, you know, gee, you know, I don't even know why we have an Old Testament. I mean, you know, did God contract out with a publishing company? They say, well, you know, this New Testament stuff's good, but we need to pad it a little bit. It needs to be a little bit longer so we can have the hardback and charge people more for it. Is that why we have an Old Testament? No, remember, we say this around here a lot, but it bears repeating. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not two separate books. They are one, in essence. And the best way to understand how they relate to each other is this. The New Testament is the Old Testament's explanation book. Because everything you see in the Old Testament is going to be explained to you in the pages of the New. And the Old Testament is the New Testament's illustration book. Because every principle you see laid out in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles is illustrated, played out in the lives of the individuals that we see and we meet and we get to experience in your Old Testament. Gang, can I give you a word of exhortation? Don't have half a Bible. Don't let Satan talk you into that. I know what happens. I know you start out with the idea of reading through the Bible in a year and you get one of those charts, you know, and you start going at it, and you get into Genesis, and boy, you're cruising right through until you get, you know, like to Genesis 6, and there's the table of the nations. And there's all these weird names and bizarre people and long genealogies. And boy, if you manage to plow through that and you get to, you know, Noah, well, that's better, you know. And then you know, maybe you can get all the way through Genesis because, you know, after all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph's stories are pretty neat. But then you get to Leviticus. And it's all over, right? I mean, there's people throwing kidney lobes up in the air and sacrifices and blood for this and blood for that. And Priest, and you're like, back to Ephesians for me. Understand something. God has such treasures for you here. Quoted from, all came from the book of Deuteronomy. It was one of his favorites. And he sat down and said, Lord, man, you know, I'd just like to rap with you about the word. He'd say, great, let's talk Deuteronomy. And he'd be going, can we do Revelation? And then maybe we can go to Deuteronomy? No. He'd say, no, you got to understand this. Why? Because in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said something wild. He said, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. It's all about him. The history you meet in the Old Testament is literally his story. Because it's all designed to prepare God's people to receive Messiah when he came. And when we look back, it just allows us to praise our Messiah more. And have a greater appreciation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Don't go with half a Bible. And even if you got a whole Bible, don't go to the Bible with half a life. Don't think that just memorizing verses up here is what counts. Hey, I'm all for scripture memory, but God doesn't want his word in your head. He wants it in your heart. Man, when we embrace the word of God, I'll tell you what, it can be such a tool to lead us into the love of God. And in verse 13, in verse 18, we see how the word of God ties into this whole expression of love, of the love of God. Take a look at what it says there. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 11, God says, therefore, in light of the fact that you're going to the promised land and God wants you to be blessed there, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, the first thing that God says to a person who's interested in incorporating the word into his life is really, really obvious. Make the word accessible. Don't keep the Bible in a corner where it gathers dust. You know, it's amazing how many Bibles are sold every year. The Bible's a perennial bestseller, but how many people actually read them? I mean, you walk into people's houses and, you know, there's the coffee table and there's the family Bible sitting out there. And usually there's, you know, a layer of like lunar dust, you know, 3 or 4 inches on top of that Bible that is gathered. What God is saying is this: I want you to have an open Bible. I want you to have my word around you. This idea of taking these words of mine, laying them up in your heart, in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Jews took this very, very seriously. And what they did was they created things called phylacteries. They are little boxes where they would write scriptures on them, usually the Ten Commandments, or the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They would write that out in Hebrew. They would roll up the little scroll and put them in these boxes. And then they would take these boxes and they would bind them on their hands and keep it in the box. Or some of them, even if you really wanted to be more elaborate about it, if you were really proud about, you know, your phylactery and the fact that you were a man of God, you would take one of these things and you would bind it across your forehead with kind of a headband behind it. Very ornate, very interwoven were the bands that went with these things. One problem, the boxes never got open. You're walking around with the Word of God, but the Word of God never got from the box to the heart. Now, don't we do that? I mean, it's just amazing how many people I know have Bibles, I mean, 4 or 5 Bibles in their house, but they're never open. Or they're at home and they're not accessible to you. You know, one of the things that I found has really been a good thing for me in terms of just staying in the Word. And I've got a different challenge than I think a lot of you as far as staying in the Word. Man, going through Deuteronomy, you've got to be in the Word all week, or I don't have anything to say to you guys. This is pretty complex stuff. But I don't want to be a professional Christian. You know, I just don't want to be in the Word because I'm going to be sharing with you guys. I mean, I want to hear what God is saying in my heart in other sets of circumstances. And so what I do is I drive around, you know, my Mazda MX-6, you know. I mean, it's really great because you get like a vibration massage while you're driving at this point, along with just going where you go. But I keep my Bible open on the seat next to me when I'm driving around. And it's just like in Psalms or something like that, you know, or Proverbs. And Proverbs is really good because inevitably it only takes me 2 or 3 Proverbs for God just to nail me with something big time. Ooh, that's me, you know. And I can sit there and just kind of look at a proverb. And the reason I like proverbs is they're short and to the point. And that way I don't get so captivated with what's going on in the Bible that the person behind me is honking because the light is turned. Hey, just keep that Bible open. And when you stop and you're waiting for a light, don't be like reading it while you're driving down the road. I know everybody's like doing the cell phone thing. I read a thing in Israel, I guess they pulled a guy over. He was talking on two cell phones at once and driving with his elbows. I fully expect to see that in Tucson. You know, I mean, most people are doing everything in their cars but driving. You know, but so if you're going to do this, keep it on your seat. Be sane. Be safe about it. But when you stop at a light, read something from the Word. Let the Lord get that Word out of the print and into your heart. Write it on the tablets of your heart. It's such a beautiful thing. You know, in Psalm 119, we see the value of this and why God wants the Word sown in our heart. Turn to Psalm 119 real quickly. This is not one that you can actually read at one stop and a light. It has quite a few verses to it. But Psalm 119 and verse 9, listen to David's heart about the Word, and may God give us a similar heart. He said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your Word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Want to be a man after God's own heart, like David was? Have that kind of a heart for the Word. That's where it starts. But notice something. It's not just something that we are to soak up. It's also something we are to share. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 19 says this, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth." You see, God's Word was never intended by God just to be a personal blessing. It was also intended, catch this, to be a perpetual blessing. And the idea of the blessing of the Word is not completed until we pass it on to the next generation, until we impact the lives of others with the Word. You know, it's like you need to look at the Word of God like running a relay race. You know, I ran track in my athletic career, and one of the things about a relay that was really frustrating, especially like, say, a 4x400 relay, which was the one that I ran, was that you could have three guys who have run the 400-meter races of their life. But unless that last guy takes that baton and runs his leg just as well, all the work you've done is for nothing. You're still going to lose unless everybody does their part. I remember in league finals my senior year in high school, it was coming down to us and one other school, and we were like 2 points apart. And it was the 400 meters, you know, and we went out, we ran. I ran a good leg and passed the baton on. I ran the opening leg. The second leg, the guy ran, you know, a real good race. Third one, we were doing really good, and we were like right there neck and neck with the school that we had to beat. And lo and behold, we're running along, and the last leg gets going. And this guy runs, and he just hits the wall at the end, and the guy from the other school passes him. And you could see him, you know, if you've ever watched people run like a full lap around the track of 400 meters, the last 100 just seems like 10 miles because your body is just tying up going, this is stupid, this is dumb, I'm not designed to do this sort of thing. I mean, you know, we call it the monkey jumping on your back, rigor mortis, the whole bit. And this guy was tying up like crazy, and it was like one of the worst legs of a 4x400 relay he'd ever run in his life. And when he saw he wasn't going to beat the guy, he just got so frustrated and so mad, he threw the baton down on the track. Because he was just so frustrated. You know what happened then? Our whole team disqualified. Instead of the difference between getting 5 points versus 3 points, like that 2-point difference, we then got no points. And we ended up losing the whole meet, the whole league championship, because one guy threw that baton down. We need to look at the Word of God with that same sense of teamwork, gang. It's not enough that there are a few people in this church that are excited about God's Word. It's not going to be enough until each person sees that we are running a race for Jesus Christ. And God wants us to run that race to win. And it's a relay race. We need each other. We need to be doing our best to run our leg of the race and pass that baton on, and to realize that we have that responsibility to one another. Not only for us to be excited about the Word, but to get other people excited about the Word. And you know what I love about this passage? It says that discipleship, getting other people excited about the Word of God, you know where it should start? Kids. The kids, for the next generation. You know, oftentimes, kids are an afterthought in church. You know, children's ministry actually is sort of child care with a halo over the top of it. And a lot of people come to church and go, well, yeah, whatever you want to do with my kid, that's great. Oh, boy, man, I get an hour and a half or so without the kid. This is great. And that's kind of how they define it. No. What is going on in that building right on the other side of that wall there is so important to God, because they are the next generation coming up. They are the ones who are going to carry the baton. The Great Commission is going to be in their hands when you and I are old and creaky and sound like J. Vernon McGee talking about the Bible. Are we passing that baton on to our kids? And the best way to pass the baton on to your kids, you know, like they say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Ah, yes, but you can salt the horse. You can make him thirsty for the Word. How? When they see the difference God's Word is making in your life. When they see it's not hypocrisy. When it's not one of those, well, don't do as I do as I say kind of deals. You want to turn your kids off to the Word, do it that way. When your kids see you got an open Bible, when your kids see that it's important to you, maybe you don't have kids, but when those kids over there see that a grown-up, someone that they really look up to and admire, loves God's Word, and that it's okay to be that way, man, you build those things into kids' lives early. It's a powerful thing. That's what the Scripture says here. And it's going to be a blessing not only to you, but to the next generation going on. Notice as well, it's also going to be a powerful blessing. Look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 11. It says, for if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as He said to you. What a promise! God says, stick to my word, I'm going to give you this whole promised land. By the way, the boundaries of the promised land described here amount to about 300,000 square miles of territory. Israel, at its greatest, under David and Solomon, possessed no more than 30,000 square miles of territory. Why didn't they get it all? It was their relationship to the Word. God wanted to do so much more for them. And you know, God wants to do so much more for us. So much more in our lives personally. You know, sometimes I think we buy into the lie that says, well, this is just me. I'm just stuck in the mud. I'm always just going to be this way. I just guess God can't change me. No. God's Word wants to take over territory in your heart and life. It'll absolutely blow your mind. It'll change you from the inside out, gang. I love what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says. For every Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Catch this. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be all that God has called you to be? Be in this book. Be in the Word. Not just in a head trip, but in a heart trip. In the way of saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? Boy, fall in love with the Word of the Lord, because you've fallen in love with the Lord of the Word. And you're going to be a very dangerous person indeed to the powers of darkness. God says, man, that's where you got to start. That's where you got to start. But it does come down to choices. Look at verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. Some people say, well, the blessing and the curse. Okay, so that means, like, if I don't follow God, God's, you know, going to kind of zap me with one of these things, you know, that we see on TV, you know, some curse out of a book or something like that. No, what it's saying is pretty obvious. James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us something that we really need to keep in mind. Every good and perfect gift comes from where? From God, from above. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow or any kind of turning. Now understand this. If every good and perfect gift comes from God, if He is the source of every blessing in our lives, how could a person who is united with God help but live an abundant life? How could a person who was united with God through the truth of His Word help but live forever? That's the secret to blessing, gang, being close to the Lord, choosing to say yes to God. And on the other side of the coin, how can a person who rebels against God, who decides to go their own way, who stubbornly stands for their own things in life, who separates himself from the Lord, help but wither and die? You've cut yourself off from the source of all blessing. That's what the blessing and the curse is all about. It's consequences for our choices. Your choice matters. We don't become Christians by osmosis. We don't become Christians just by hanging out in this place with other Christians. It's a choice you've got to make. As a matter of fact, God wanted the people of Israel to know so much about this choice. He provided an interesting illustration point. In verse 29, we read, "Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you shall cross the Jordan and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I've set before you today." This Gerizim and Ebal thing is real interesting. Because even to this day, if you go to the Middle East and see this place, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, these two mountains form this valley. There's a valley in between them. And what God was saying is, I want all of your people to go into this valley, and I want to have priests standing up on Mount Gerizim proclaiming the blessings of God. Why on the Mount Gerizim? Because when you see pictures of it, it's very lush. It's very lushly vegetated. It's very much alive. But on the other side of the coin, on the other side of the valley, you got Mount Ebal. And Mount Ebal kind of looks like one of those mountains you see in Phoenix, you know, where things just don't grow. It's dead, if you will. And so you see the difference between life and death. Which way are you going to choose? Which way are you going to go? Remember how Jesus put it, John chapter 10 and verse 10? The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Man, you want to hang out on Mount Ebal with Satan, go ahead. But I have come to give them life, and life more abundantly. Which mountain are you living on? In verse 32, so wonderful, it says, "And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." Notice the operative word there, careful. How careful are you with the Word of God? How much do you care about the Word of God? Caring enough to cut it straight. Caring enough to share those good things which God is teaching you with other people. Oh, let me tell you something. The Word of God is not intended to be some religious thing that we do and some trip that we put on people so we can walk around talking in King James English and you know, be completely unrelatable to folks. It's an invitation. The Word of God is God's invitation to His greatest blessings, to the goodness of His love. It will correct you. It will communicate God's truth to you. And it will show you how to make effective choices which will lead you close to the Lord. Oh, one of my favorite invitations in the Word of God is found in Isaiah 55. Listen to these words. And as we close this message with these words, just listen to them in terms of what God wants to say to you about your relationship with Him. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." Oh, may God give you those sure mercies in your life as you allow His love to change you and to conform you to the image of Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, thanks for showing us in your word how much you love us. And Lord, right now, I'm sure you're showing your love in different ways to different people here. Lord, I know there are some out there that you are showing your love to by chastising them, by not allowing them to be comfortable in an area of rebellion or even an area of rejection of your will. Allow them, Lord, to learn from the past, to learn from these lessons in your word, because you don't change. And the only way to life and wholeness and happiness is to let go of our own things and embrace the things of you. Give those out there that grace right now. And let them know that the fact that you're kind of making things hot and heavy on them is your way of saying, I love you. And Lord, for those who perhaps have suffered a communication breakdown with you, let them know that your word is just such a love note from you to them, and that you want to tell them all of the things that you desire to do for them, and all of the good things they can look forward to ahead in that love relationship with you. Cause your word to come alive to them. But mostly, Lord, may we be people who this night choose which side of the coin we're going to be on, and realize that whether we inherit blessings or whether we're slogging through the curses, it's all up to us to choose life, to say yes to you, to lean on you, and to have you be our Lord. May we be wise enough to choose the Mount Gerizim of your love and blessings as we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may the Lord just show you how much He loves you. Maybe through correction, maybe through causing His Word just to come alive to you. Maybe through helping you to make some good choices that lead you close to Him. But I encourage you this week, make the best choice. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, just pray that simple prayer. Lord, what are you up to today? I want to be in on it. I want to walk with you. And the Lord will be with you. And the Lord will strengthen you. And you'll feel His strong arms of love all about you. May you experience that love in Jesus' name. Amen.